For those of you that don't know me, my name is Brent. I know there's a lot of new faces. I get to preach so infrequently these days. Not because Seth isn't generous and offering times for me to preach, but just because life is busy. My name is Brent. I'm one of the elders here at Christ Community Church. And so it's a pleasure to be up here to continue this series at the Continuous Moving Forward on the Image of God. As we think about that, as we continue in this series, I want to let you in. Last week, I wasn't here. I had traveled with my family to Northwest Arkansas. We went up there because we are entering into that phase of life where my oldest daughter, Julianne, is starting to look at different universities. And so we drove up there as a family to look at the University of Arkansas there in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And it's a beautiful campus. We had a great time. But as you do with a lot of trips in this season of life, you try to make them a little bit double purpose, maybe even triple purpose. So we had Jess's parents kind of drive down to Northwest Arkansas from Iowa, and we got to spend some time with them as well. And then the last day, the Saturday, the day before we were supposed to leave, my mother, who lives here locally, flew into Northwest Arkansas. They've got a great airport there, courtesy of Walmart, which is headquartered up there. And she flew in, and we spent about a day looking and visiting in their old home. Her and my father had lived there in Bella Vista, Arkansas, which is in the very northwest corner of Arkansas. Right, you can literally drive from their house about 2 minutes over the Missouri border. It's that far north. But we spent some time there because even though their stay there was relatively short, just 2 years, from late 2023 to mid 2025, it was a very important stay. It was during that time period that I was finishing my first year of law school, and my then girlfriend, Jessica, now wife, had been working at Union Pacific Railroad in Omaha, Nebraska. And she had recently accepted a position here at their spring rail yard just south of the Woodlands. And so she was going to be moving down to the Woodlands, Texas. And so right after my law school year concluded, we packed up her car and my car as well, and we drove from Omaha. We spent the night in Bella Vista with my parents and then finished the drive down here to the Woodlands, where she was going to purchase a house the next day. And we had a great time with my parents in Bella Vista. My dad saw us out the front door as we left that morning. And when we arrived in the Woodlands, it was not quite dark, but it was starting to get dark. And we foolishly, before in a pre-GPS era, decided we could try to find this house that she was buying the next day. And so we drove around the Woodlands for about an hour and a half with zero luck, finding the house that she was going to purchase, and ended up at a Chick-fil-A there, one right off Lake Woodlands by the mall. And we stopped there, we grabbed a bite to eat. And as we were sitting there, I received a phone call. And that phone call was from my mother. And she told me on the phone the shocking news that my father had passed away of a massive heart attack. Now, the remainder of that week is somewhat of a blur. I can't claim that I remember it very clearly, but I do know that I drove back to Northwest Arkansas the next day. And we spent a few days arranging things, and then we held a memorial service for my father at a small chapel there in the beautiful woods that there in Northwest Arkansas. I think we've got a picture of that. And so we visited this chapel in our trip just last week. And there we are. I'm taking a picture in the inside the chapel with my mother, and there I am with my wife, Jessica, 2 years after those events. And that was a very impactful moment in my life because as I was a young man, I delivered a eulogy at his funeral. And I remember very clearly, I don't remember what I said for most of the eulogy, quite frankly, but I remember very clearly what I said at the end. I said at the end, very confidently as I could assert, I know I'll see him again one day at the resurrection. And as I said those words, they had sounded so good when I had written them on the paper for me to say them. But as I said them out loud, there was a creeping feeling of doubt in my heart. And I remember thinking where that first picture is there with Jess and I, we took a picture almost exactly like that, that very same day. And I remember thinking as I was standing there having my picture taken, could it all be true? Could it all be true? Will I really see him again one day? You see, in this series on image bearing, we have to deal with a very disturbing fact, a very disturbing reality that is encroaching on this idea that we bear God's image. And that very disturbing fact, that idea, that reality is this: there's death. What do we do with death? How should image bearers live in light of death? Why do we die? You see, crises of faith often are induced by tragedies. Maybe you've had one. Maybe you've had a tragedy. Probably most of us have, and if you haven't had one yet, almost certainly you will. And death is life's great tragedy, the final tragedy. We can recover from so much else that happens to us in this world, but death has a finality to it that brings with it pain. A pain that sometimes feels like it can't really be healed. The problem here is a common problem. It's really a very intimate form of the problem that plagues Christianity and almost all organized religions. How do we reconcile a good God, a God of life, with evil and with death? How can those two exist together? We claim to serve a God of goodness, a God of life. And yet there is nothing more ungod-like than death. I remember the moment I walked into the funeral home when I went back to Northwest Arkansas, and I saw my father laying on the table. And I remember distinctly thinking at that moment, that's not him. I don't know what that is. It wasn't the same person that I had known in life. So as we think through image bearing, I want to focus on this question of what do we do with death? How does the Christian, the image bearer, live in light of death? And to start, I want to go back to the foundational text that we've been looking at throughout this series, the place where it starts at all, in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. We've got to start there. Let's reinforce what we know. In those verses, Moses is writing to the Hebrew people the story of why they're here, what their purpose is. And he writes this in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, it's really easy to read that. We read that over and over and over again. We've done that in this series, and it's really easy to read over and over again, having grown up in a Christian context, and just kind of pass over it pretty lightly. But I want us to think for a minute as to just how shocking this really is. Just how shocking it would have been to the readers or to the hearers of what Moses was saying, what he was describing here. The Hebrews would have understood the images of gods. They were coming out of the land of Egypt, and they could have seen the images. They would have seen them everywhere, painted on the sides, carved on the sides of great buildings. The image of Ra, this magnificent creature, this man-like creature with the head of a falcon. who looks intimidating and who looks impressive. They would have seen the other gods, Osiris and the god Amon. They would have been familiar with their images as they were painted everywhere, or as they were depicted in these incredible statues made of stone that sat there for ages upon ages upon ages, who seemed to be impervious to the winds, to the rain, to everything. Or they would have been familiar with the person of Pharaoh himself and all of his power and in all of his opulence and said, well, he claims to be the image of God, and I can get that. He can command. He can tell people to do things. He can sentence people to death. That makes sense, that this powerful man would represent God. And yet here they are in the wilderness, without a home, with no grand buildings, with no grand statues. Is it any wonder that they, when Moses had been gone for a few days, that they decided to build a golden calf, seeking some kind of significance, something made of some kind of precious metal that they could worship, because they were looking for something that would represent a God to them. And here Moses is telling them, yes, you former slaves who are wandering around in the wilderness, bearing your children along the way, you represent God. That would have been a shocking concept, and it should be just as shocking to you and to me. This idea that we represent not just creatures, but the divine. Yet most of them who heard this died without ever reaching the promised land. How does that square with their stated purpose? They die. And for year after year, for generation after generation, for century after century, we die. If it is really the reality that we represent God, why do we die? Why do we die? Well, this is the question that Paul deals with in great detail in the book of Romans. And so we're going to go through some of these verses. We're going to look at them, just the highlights, to kind of understand why it is exactly death comes to us as image bearers, to understand that before we get to the point where we can understand how we deal with it now. And so we read in Romans chapter 3:23, those famous words that we all know, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, if our purpose is to bear God's image, if that's our job, to be his representative in this world, what would it look like to do a good job at that? God isn't concerned with the opulence of Pharaoh. If he was, he wouldn't have picked former slaves that he had just freed from that powerful ruler. He would have picked that ruler, right? He's not concerned with outward appearances or with things made of wood and stone, things that are part of the creation. He's concerned with mankind being good, loving what's good, loving what's true, doing what's good, being faithful, right? That's the requirement. Oh, here we are, and what do? Do we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind like he commands? Do we love what is good? Do we tell the truth always? Are we faithful, or do we sin? Do we covet what other people have? Do we seek to take what doesn't belong to us? Do we commit adultery? Do we bear false witness when it suits us? Do we seek God's purposes, or do we seek our own purposes? Of course we seek our own purposes. Of course we do what's good for us in the moment, most of the time. And so we sin. We don't show the glory of God the way that he requires. We seek our own glory. We seek our own purposes. And this continues in chapter 5, verses 12 Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Adam was the first sinner who sinned in a perfect situation in paradise where everything was provided for him. So sin comes into the world through him, and death through sin. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Okay? So Adam sins in a perfect situation, in a perfect condition, in paradise, and we are no better than our first parent, Adam. We are his children. And so in an imperfect world where there is all kinds of fallenness, how could we hope? How could we hope to bear God's image when we are surrounded by so much, when we need so much, when there is so much difficulty around us? And so we fall as well. We sin as well. And so death comes to us. And he concludes in this, talking about this at the end of chapter 6, where he says this, for the wages of sin is death. And then he adds at the end there, because he's been talking about this concept along the way as well, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul makes it very clear here. Here's the process. We're supposed to be image bearers, but we fall short of the glory of God. We're like the light bulb that gets delivered to your house from Amazon, and you need it to plug into the light to light the house, and it shows up, and you plug it in, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So maybe you order another one. Plug it in. It doesn't work. Maybe you order another one. Plug it in. It doesn't work. And here, millions and millions and millions of members of the human race have been plugged in, and what do? They don't work. They don't bear God's image. And so what do you do with those light bulbs that you get, or with any of those products that you get that don't do what they're supposed to do? They should be thrown out, right? They're worthless in that sense. They don't accomplish their purpose. And that's what death is. And so we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It is what we have earned. We're not fulfilling our purpose. And I want to focus for a minute on that economic terminology right there, that financial terminology. Explore it a little more closer. The wages of sin. Sin is often referred to in this financial economic terminology in the scriptures. One of the other concepts that we see with it is debt. We incur a sin debt. How is that possible? What does that mean? That's our first point. As you're going through on your program there, first point is the problem that we have is our debt before God. That's really the issue here. And so exploring that concept a little bit more, here's the idea. God invests life in all of us. He gives us everything that we have. See that in James chapter 1, verses 17, that all good and perfect gifts come from above, from God, who gives to all of us good things. We see it again in Paul when he's in Athens and he's talking to the Athenians. He tells them, the God who made everything, it gives you life, breath, and everything that you have. He doesn't need anything from us, but he gives to you everything that you have. And so he's invested you with life, time, talents. You have relationships that you have, the people, your family, the people who you marry, your friends. You've got all of those. You've got resources. He's given you resources. He's invested all of this in you. And what do we do with that? Do we use those resources that he's given to us and use them for his kingdom primarily and first? No, we spend them on ourselves, right? We spend them on our own comfort, on our own pleasure, seeking power for us relative to other people, seeking approval, seeking our own success, our own agenda, and amassing possessions for our own use. And we live in a culture where that is pushed on us all of the time. Social media, looking at what other people are doing. Instagram feeds that show you those vacation spots that you just have to go to. Movies and TV, that's the agenda. That's the purpose of life, is to spend it on yourself, to find significance for yourself. in these various pursuits. The culture invites you to think this way. But every day that we take life from God, that we receive it, and we spend it on ourselves, on our purposes, is a day we're incurring a debt. A debt that goes up and up and up and up. And don't just think about your share of that debt. Think about the entire mass of mankind seeking its own good, seeking its own glory, incurring a debt that goes up and up and up. Several years ago, actually it was more than several years ago, it was 12 years ago, my wife and I went to New York City. We were walking around New York City, and we happened upon a little alley right by our hotel, right off Times Square, where there was one of these, a national debt clock.
Okay.
And I look at that now, and I say, really? Wow, only $17 trillion. Like, wow. I guess times were good back then.
Okay.
There was, and probably the only shocking thing about that photo, it's a little dark, but my wife is smiling, and I'm like, man, why is she smiling so much? That's pretty terrible news there. But it has two elements to it, right? The national debt, the total amount, and then your family share, $151,668. And as you stand there by that clock, it's constantly moving, going up and up and up and up and up. And here we are, living for ourselves. And that debt that's being incurred goes up, up, and up, and up. And it is a debt that we cannot repay because it is a debt that we have nothing of our own to give. And so into this hopeless situation, steps Jesus Christ. Into that situation steps a man who pays that debt. How does he do it? We're in the book of John for our spring and summer and fall series, and we're going to continue that here in a couple of weeks as we approach the school year. But we just went through John chapter 14 in that series. And in John chapter 14, we read what Jesus says of himself when he's surrounded by his disciples, and one of them, Philip, says to him, says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus responds back to Philip, and he says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What is Jesus saying then? If you've seen me, you know God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 15, Paul writes it this way. He is the image of the invisible God. That role of image bearer that we've all failed to fulfill, that every person has failed to properly do, has been filled by one man, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see, we read that text in Genesis chapter 1, and we read that man is supposed to be the image bearer. And we think that all this history has passed between the beginning of time and that moment. And yet what Paul is saying is here is the firstborn, the real true man, the one who has actually been what men ought to be, is Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn. He's the one that fulfills that description perfectly. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. You see, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here is Christ, the very radiance of that glory. To see him is to see the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word there that's translated in the ESV, imprint, can also be translated the exact representation. He represents who God is. See, this is your second point. Here's the solution to the problem that we just talked about. The debt that we have before God is that Jesus lives a life that is worth everything. Everything. Finally, here comes a one who can pay the entire debt owed by mankind. Here comes one that if you see him, God is known. That's been the whole duty of mankind all along, is to make God known. And Jesus comes, and to see him is to make God known. He offers his life to pay our debt. And when he does, the whole obligation of man is discharged in a moment. And Jesus' death on the cross is part of that life. He dies to fulfill what is part of his perfect representation of who God is. There's a controversy in the church that some of you may be aware of, some of you may not be. But one of the doctrines, one of the historic doctrines of the Christian faith is this: penal substitutionary atonement. How many of you have heard that $15 phrase there? Penal substitutionary atonement, right? And what it means is that it's the doctrine of this, that God has, in our place, given and punished Christ. He's given him the penalty for our sin. And over the course of Christian history, that doctrine has created some uproar, with some alleging that that's mean, that that's cosmic child abuse, that the Father would punish his Son for the sins of other people, that that just depicts this wrathful God who just has to get his pound of flesh from somebody. And there's this great uproar about this doctrine. And they say, in defense of their frustration over this idea, why can't God just forgive? Why can't God just forgive? And I think you need to ask yourself a really important question, if you think that way or if that's your concern. What do you think forgiveness is? What do you think it is? You know, we're going to go back to these economic terms here in a minute. Suppose I give Luke $1,000. He asks for it, and I say, yeah, sure, Luke, I'll give you $1,000. Give it back to me in a month. And a month later, Luke comes back to me, and he says, Brent, I don't have $1,000. Can't pay it back. And I say, okay, Luke, that's fine. You know what? I forgive you. Okay? And I say, Luke, you don't have to pay it. I forgive you. Who bore the cost? About $1,000. Who paid it? Did Luke? No. He just got forgiven. Who paid it? I did. That's what forgiveness is. It's substitutionary. I pay it so that Luke doesn't have to. And so when people ask, why doesn't God just forgive? What they mean is that this sin doesn't really mean anything. It's not really that big of a deal. No one really has to pay the cost. Why doesn't God just forgive it, when the reality is your sin and my sin has been, the cost of that has been borne by God the whole time? Your life is the gift from God. It's his life that he's given to you. All that you have is the gift of God. It's his existence. It's his power that he has given to you. And when you come to him and you ask for forgiveness, what you're asking for at that level is you pay for it. You pay for it. You bear the cost, Lord. Please. At least I hope you say please. And so when Christ comes down and he goes to the cross, taking on your punishment, your penalty for sin, paying your debt, he is substituting himself for you, because that's what's required if he's really going to show what God is doing when he forgives you. Forgiveness is substitution. And what Christ says when he goes to the cross and dies, and that he rises again, is he says, I can bear that cost. I can pay it. I'm worth it. I've got more. I've given my life, and I've covered all of your debt, and I have more life. And so we read in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says it this way. In verses 22 through 24, he says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold Christ because Christ, as Seth just mentioned a few moments ago, has eternal life. He has infinite life to give. He can work, he can bear the cost. He's worth it. He's worthy. There's infinitely more available in Christ. And so here's your third point here. Because of this, I've labored through this question of why death, why we have this problem, and the solution to it so that we can get to this point. Because of this, the meaning of life and death changes in Christ. You see, outside of Christ, where life is for yourself, it just leads to nothing but death. Death remains the wages, judgment and separation for God. If you want something for yourself, you will get it. If you want a life that is simply for yourself, you'll see the end of that. And the end of that is only death. But those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, death, while still painful, is actually good. It's for our benefit. To depart is better. To be with God, to undergo death as a Christian is actually a better thing. Now, hold on that, because put a pin in that, because how we approach death is going to be very important. Because life for Christ, because life in light of being in Christ is for his mission. You see, we live as witnesses for Christ, making him known in the world. We are no longer in a position to go to people and say, look at me. Look at me. I'm what God's like. You can know who God is by looking at my life. I'm not in that position. You're not in that position. And so in Christ, we have been repurposed. We have been repurposed to stand as witnesses. We see some of this tension in Paul's words here that he writes to the Philippians shortly before his death. Paul, who has gone through this extensive ministry by this point, gone on many missionary journeys, who has faced tremendous hardship along the way, now finds himself in prison awaiting execution. In one of his final books that he's writing from prison, he says this to the Philippians. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Notice those two phrases right there. To live is Christ. I have a purpose. If I'm going to live, it's going to be for Christ. And if I die, it's gain. And notice the tension here as he expounds on this. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. I'm going to be doing something with it. As long as I live, I've got a labor to do. I've got things to do. Yeah, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he's struggling here. He's lived a long, hard life. He's in prison. I'm sure it's not wonderful quality of life at this moment. Very difficult to be in a Roman prison. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. But that is far better. He knows that once this is all over, it's going to be better for him. But to remain in the flesh is more, what? Necessary on your account. Convicted of this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you. You see, Paul is looking forward to this release of death because he's in Christ. And he knows that death is not the end. He knows that he has eternal life. And what will happen to him when he dies is that he will be released from this body of death for a short period of time. He will be with the Lord. And then one day he will be resurrected in a new body that doesn't have what I'm sure are the daily aches and pains from having lived out a ministry where he has been beaten, where he has been in shipwrecks, where he has been almost killed. He will be free from that flesh and all the desires and the temptations that go with it, if you'll be given a new body. And he's looking forward to that. He's saying, that's good. That's better. I know that that's a good thing. But God has me here. And while I'm here, I think it's necessary. I know it's necessary to continue to serve you for the glory of God. And so he's living his life, not seeking death in that way, but actively seeking to serve Christ with the life that he has been given. His life isn't purposeless. And that mission that he has been given is that mission that we read about in the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has commissioned his apostles and his disciples. And he says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the one who's taken dominion, as indicated in Genesis chapter 1, right? The whole world has been given to Christ. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even into the ends of the age. And just a couple of days later, a couple of weeks later, as Jesus, before he's ascending into heaven, he tells the apostles this in Acts 1 through 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so he's telling them, your job now is to point to me, to bear witness about me. Men need to know who God is. Point them to me. That's your purpose. That's your mission. And so the way we think about living our lives, we should be filtering everything that we do in this life. How are you going to spend your life now? How are you going to spend it? That's kind of the idea here. Are you going to spend it for yourself, on your own purposes, on your own ideas, for your own glory? Or are you going to spend your life well in light of the mission you have been given? And how will that impact every moment of your life, whether it's at the beginning of your life, all the way to those final moments right before death? You see, that's the first box there, primary importance, our mission. Everything is filtered through this, witnessing about Christ, pointing people to him. And this has implications for how we treat what God has given to us, stewardship implications for how we manage the resources, the life, the time, the talents, the relationships, the resources, everything on that list that I provided earlier. Are we using them as part of our witness? Are we using them to point people to Christ? And then this has implications for how we spend our time and our labor. Are we productive with our time? Are we working with a mission in mind? Our labor that, are we doing labor that glorifies God and builds his kingdom through others? Maybe you run a business. Are you operating that business in such a way that glorifies and honors Christ? And how? If you don't own a business, Maybe you stay home. Maybe you're a homemaker. Are you engaged in that work, that very important work, in a way that honors and glorifies Christ intentionally? Maybe you are going to a 9-to-5 job or a job that sends you traveling all over the country or whatever it is, whatever that looks like. Maybe you're in school. Are you doing that? Are you laboring there in such a way that brings glory to God intentionally, thinking about your life in those terms? This has implications for things like happiness and comfort. There are definitely times for rest and enjoyment. Those aren't bad things. There are times to take that vacation to that place you saw on Instagram. There are times to enjoy some alone time by yourself on a retreat, to strengthen yourself, to find comfort. Some of us need more of that than others. Those aren't bad things to do. Don't hear me in saying every moment of your life has to be devoted to this one thing always, full steam, full blast, all the time. Jesus took time away from the crowds to recharge his batteries and to take care of himself. He went to a wedding feast at Canaan. He celebrated. We should be celebrating too and having good times with friends and family and all of those things. But we have to understand and think through, are we doing those things? Are they weighted towards selfishness or towards mission? Are they weighted towards a selfish desire for self and for our own comfort and pleasure and power? Or are they weighted towards serving his kingdom? This is going to affect how we prepare for death, okay? Are we prepared? Some of you were here maybe it was a year or so ago now, when Pastor Robbie preached on the Latin phrase, memento mori. Remember that? The Puritan phrase that was a common phrase amongst the Puritans, where they enjoined people to think about the day of your death. Always, always have that before you, okay? Do you live a habitual life? Are you living now the way you would want to be living if tomorrow was the day of your death? You knew it was imminent. You knew it was approaching. Have you developed good habits? Are you working to producing yourself sanctification, developing wisdom that you can pass down to future generations? Gather resources, not for some vague retirement that you're going to engage in later in life, but gathering resources so that you can spend your life, even in your later years, advancing the kingdom of God. And as we age, as we get all closer to that period of time where it's close to the end, have you planned? Steph gives me these kinds of sermons, I think, sometimes so that I can make a little push for my law firm. Do you have a will, right? Do you have a power of attorneys? No. Have you planned now? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what's happening with your money, with your resources? Have you planned out those ends of life deals? How are you going to be taken care of at the end of life? How we live in those final moments, even if they are on our deathbed, are incredible witness to who Christ is. Those are important moments. Dying well is part of living well. And I say that, we live in a culture where people do not die well, where people seek comfort. And they seek that comfort because they have lost, at the end, I think, purpose. In recent years, and this is a very recent movement, euthanasia and assisted suicide have become very common in the developed world. Since 2002, 8 countries, mostly in the developed world, have legalized some form of euthanasia or assisted suicide. 12 states in the United States, including Oregon and California and some other states, that New Jersey, allow a physician-assisted suicide as well. And you wonder, why is that a recent development in the West primarily? And it's obvious, isn't it? Is that even though Christianity, which has dominated these cultures for centuries, has always viewed death in light of a purpose, how we're going to live every moment of life God gives us on mission for him with a purpose. And so they have looked at that and they said, well, in light of that, we're going to be like Paul, right? Death isn't terrible. It's good. It's going to lead to something good for us. But while we're here, we've got a mission to do. We'll seek death in that way. But in the secular West, as the influence and purpose provided by Christianity begins to wane, and people approach the end of their life and there's no longer any pleasure that they can get out of it in the moment, purposes that they had manufactured in their own minds for their life begin to fade, they seek death, as if it's going to provide for them some kind of comfort. But there is only judgment at the end of that. In closing here, Jonathan Edwards was a great New England Calvinist, Puritan theologian of the 18th century, and he died very young. But he lived this incredibly fruitful life. He died in his 30s. But he lived this incredible, productive Christian life. And one of the things he attributed that to, and other people have attributed that to, is his practice from a very young age of writing down very distinct, very clear resolutions that he kept for himself. Things that he was like, I'm going to live my life this way. And two of them I want to point out to you here at the moment that I think are especially poignant here. Number 17, resolve that I will live so that I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Number 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so I can think, as I can think, I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. See, it doesn't really matter. Death is always a surprise. It doesn't matter if you're going to live to 80, 90, 100 years old, or if you're today at the very beginning of your life, age 10, 15, 20, just getting ready to go to college. Death is always a shock. It's always a shocking thing. My father passed away when he was 51. But I'm always grateful for him because he lived a life that I could tell was a life of purpose. And so even though I stood up there in his eulogy and had my moments of doubt, I could always look back at my father's life and say, I know he meant it. I know he believed it. And because he believed it, and I saw the purpose that it provided to his life, even though I have my doubts now, I can cling to what I have been taught and to what I have known. Because he pointed me to Jesus Christ. And that's how I know God. That's how I know who he is. So this is your takeaway. You resolve to spend your entire life as a witness to Christ, the true, God's true image bearer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We incur this great debt daily as we live our lives for ourselves, for our own glory. But we know that your Son is worthy. We want to live our lives well. We want to spend what you have given to us in productive ways for your glory, Lord. But thanks be to you that even when we fail, we know that Christ has done it. We know that he has done it perfectly. And we can rely on his worthiness for the payment of our debt. And we can point people to him so that they might know you. In your name we pray. Amen.